If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, we're looking at the last portion of this, the longest narrative in Acts. This invitation, this call to the Gentiles now, as the gospel has been expanding through from Jerusalem, beginning there, the Jews first, then to the Greeks. So we see it going out into the region of Judea, beyond there to Samaria, and now to the Gentiles through this man, this Roman centurion named Cornelius. Cornelius oversees 100. He's commander of 100 of the Roman soldiers. He's stationed there in Caesarea. And he's a devout man. He's a God-fearing man. He's a man who has been impressed by what he must have picked up and known, what God has shown him about Judaism, introducing him to who this God Yahweh is over against the polytheism that he would have been accustomed to, even worshiping Caesar as a god as well. So he's making sacrifices, he's giving alms, so he's sacrificial, he's praying, as the text says, continually to know this God. And then he has an appearance by an angel. And the angel tells him, go and fetch Peter. There's a man named Peter. He's staying with a man named Simon, who's a tanner, down in Joppa, about 28 to 30 miles south along the Mediterranean coast. Go get him and bring him up. He has a message for you. And that's my paraphrase as we're looking at this review. And it's interesting, too, to note as we go through this, I'm not going to read through, we're going to look at chapter 11 through verse 1 through chapter 8, or verse 18, rather, which is the end of that long narrative that took place from chapter 10, verse 1 through the end of the chapter, all 48 verses of chapter 10, and now the first 18 verses of chapter 11, all telling the same story, but telling it more than once. Telling elements of it twice, and this Cornelius' story is now going to be told for the third time. So we see it as Acts chapter 10 opens, then we see him, Cornelius, repeat it when Peter shows up after the servants and the devout soldier went to get Peter down in Joppa, who was himself having his own trance. On the rooftop, Peter was, as he was praying as well. So both men praying. Of course, Cornelius the day before at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the ninth hour. And now Peter up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house praying at noon at the sixth hour. So we see prayer involved. We're looking for common elements between the two, as God is just masterfully bringing this divine convergence of the two men together. Why Peter? Well, I think it should be clear to us by now. The apostles have served in the role of confirming all the conversions thus far. When there were all of those that were saved in Samaria, of course, the apostles were sent there from Jerusalem. Hey, go check these out and make sure they're legit. So it has to be the Jewish apostles themselves that confirm these things. Otherwise, Philip's kicking around somewhere in Caesarea. He's there right now. So why not Philip? He's the evangelist because he's not an apostle. He needs to go get Peter. So Peter has the trance. This is all of God's preparatory work. And I just remind you that God always prepares the message receiver and he prepares the message sender. And then he allows by divine intersection those two men at a specific time and a specific place to converge to bring the gospel. And in this case, this is quite an event. Because this is now Peter, who had been given the keys to the kingdom by Jesus himself, Matthew 16, now opening the door, the final door, to all other nations. And that's what he'll be used for here. After this, after chapter 12, when he's locked up by Herod and then freed by an angel, we'll get there soon enough in chapter 12, the very next chapter, Paul kind of takes over and he's actually going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter's got the keys. He needs to open the door. It's just the way God's working in his economy. He wants to use Peter to open the door to the Gentiles. And so he's doing it. So I was thinking about what an interesting journey this man Peter has been on. Yes? He's a Galilean fisherman. You can't get any more blue collar than that. So here's this Galilean fisherman. Now, as if the 3 years with Jesus wasn't interesting enough, mostly getting anything that came out of his mouth wrong, and seeing some fantastic things that prove that Jesus was in fact the Christ, all of the things that he had seen. But now, subsequent to that, as this gospel's moving out now, radiating out in concentric circles, if you will, going out beyond Judea, beyond Jerusalem, Judea, beyond Samaria, and now in Caesarea, and including the Gentiles there. And after this, verse 19 and following, we'll be looking at the very first Gentile church. It's going to be amazing. And from there, what we're seeing is the building of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the church age, the historical record of it. There's some fantastic things are happening. But now, after Paul gets sent away from Jerusalem, really not a big deal. They just wanted to kill him. So they're sending him away back to Tarsus, his hometown in Cilicia. And he's gone now. That's one reason why things got quieter. But also, we had the Jews focused on another issue with the Caesar going on, just wanting to raise up a statue of himself in the temple. So they're busy. And I set all this up by way of your reminder, because I don't want you to lose track of Peter. He's just a man. And look at what he's been through. The threefold denial of Christ. And weeping, not just weeping, but weeping what? Bitterly. Bitterly. He loved Jesus. To deny him, not once, not twice, but thrice, had to be so hard for him. But then that beautiful restoration we see, that threefold restoration on the shores as Jesus is cooking breakfast, cooking up the fish that they had made, and asking Peter if he loved him threefold times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's then go feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Tend to my lambs. And that begins his ministry. And then we open up Acts. Jesus is telling them in verse 8 of chapter 1, you're going to be my witnesses here, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And now we're seeing that happening. This is that same fisherman, that same guy, who now, with the descending of the Holy Spirit, cloven tongues on fire, there are all these fishermen, all these disciples, apostles, are speaking in foreign languages, fluently speaking foreign languages, extolling the mighty acts of God to these people. This same fisherman. After that, he riles up perhaps one of the greatest and most powerful sermons in all of the book of Acts in chapter 2. A long sermon where he's finally, now he has the Holy Spirit in him. Now he's finally able to make sense out of the scriptures that they had at the time. So he's quoting different places, Joel, David, he's quoting all over the place to put together the gospel. It's powerful. It's profound. These people aren't drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. The people that are speaking now in foreign languages. It's a powerful, powerful thing that's going on with the Apostle Peter. And 3,000 people are saved. What would that do to your ego? I think he's still bewildered. I think so many fantastic things that have happened so far that he's just showing up. What's next, Lord? You're running the show. He goes from one thing to the next. He's healing. He leaves Jerusalem. He's healing a man. And then he goes into Joppa and he raises the dead. He raises Dorcas from the dead. What was going on in his mind when he did that? What was going on in his mind? What was he thinking? That's what comes to my mind. Who is this man, Peter, as he's being used now to unlock this mighty door to bring the gospel to all other nations? Fantastic. And now here we go again. Three seems to be the number that gets through with Peter, right? Because we have the sheet that has to be brought down how many times? Of course. Were we surprised? No, the sheep comes down 3 times. You see those clean animals mixed with the unclean. I won't. Now I want you to rise and kill him and eat. No. Nothing unclean has ever touched my mouth. Don't call unclean what I have made clean. Te telestai. It's finished. Washed. Cleansed. And such were some of you. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. Right? What's going on with this guy? Walks through the beautiful gates, sees a man there begging for alms in the temple. I'm backing up now in time again because I'm just caught up. I'm just enamored by this story of Peter. Him and John come walking in. There's, remember the lame man, lame for over 40 years from his birth. He's lame. Ask him for money. I can't give you any money. I'm a Galilean fisherman. But you know what I do have? What I do have, I will fully give to you right now. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up. Stand up. And he reaches out his hand and he lifts him up. You remember that story. And this guy didn't just stand up. He jumps. He leaps. Shouting for joy, they go in together for prayer at 3 p.m. So the people all want to know, what was this? And him saying, don't think that there's any piety of ours or any power of ours. It's not. It's God doing all of this, right? God is doing this. So there he is going from there, and all these people are just enamored by the apostles now. And he goes and gets the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And he gets that opportunity twice. Amazing. Amazing. So here we are. Here we are, and we've spent chapter 10 looking at these two men who couldn't have more different lives than they do have, and God bringing them together for His own glory and His own purpose. Amazing. So this is a monumental moment in redemptive history. We see the story repeated, at least Cornelius's part, repeated 3 different times. And so now, at the opening of chapter 11, and we'll pray in a minute, and we're going to dive right into the text, we see that Jerusalem is calling him. You need to come back, Peter. We've heard some wild stories, and we'd like to talk to you, right? So, he's gone back to Jerusalem at this point. So here's how we're going to break this down. It's threefold. It's this final narrative, this including of the Gentiles narrative, kind of reads like a court proceeding. So it has the same 3 basic elements of a court proceeding, where you have the accusation, then you have the answer or the defense that's made, and then if they get off the hook, you have the acquittal. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that. Verse 1 through 3 in the accusation that they're making toward him. And secondly, we're going to look at the answer that Peter gives, verse 4 to 17. And then we're going to look at third and finally the acquittal in just the last verse, in verse 18. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we have together. We pray for your help now, Lord, as we're opening up this final section of the Gentile inclusion narrative. So we ask that you help us now to focus on your word and listen to what you have to say to us here this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word. Now watch how this goes. Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Wait a second. Yeah, right. Wait a second. You mean to say that surely you've heard the reports of all the people that are getting converted. The gospel's going around. Philip's been out there for some time now. People are getting saved. The Gentiles are getting saved. The Samaritans are getting saved. And you have an issue with who I'm eating with? Get the perspective on that. Especially after all that Peter has been through. These things are no longer unclean, and neither are these people. As Peter said, remember last time, it occurs to me that God, I understand now that God has no partiality, right? So, this is the best they can come up with. But in the interest of the custom at the time, sharing a meal with someone had significance. It had profound significance. It showed two things. It showed acceptance and intimate fellowship. When you shared a meal, it was very symbolic. You were very close to those people. That's why they weren't supposed to eat with Gentiles, because it's an acceptance of them and it's intimately approving of them and caring for them as a people, which they didn't before this happened. So that's what they're saying. But, you know, they raised the same big fuss with Jesus, if you'll recall. Back in Luke 15, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying about Jesus, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Ooh, imagine. My goodness. But that's how big a deal it was to them. So Peter comes back after raising the dead and healing and giving the gospel to a Roman centurion. They had subjugated the Jews for some time now. And that's all they can come up with. They said this to Jesus, about Jesus, in Mark 2:16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I can't imagine why. Oh yeah, I can. Because with God, there is no partiality. There's no bias. There's no prejudice. The gospel is open to all. So it didn't make any difference. He had prostitutes. Why didn't they talk about the prostitutes? I guess they're mentioned there, at least in general. He's eating with sinners. Tax collectors, which were really looked down upon, which Matthew was. And he's eating with them. Why does he do that? But see, so this is why, as Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8 make clear, that Jesus was to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They couldn't get past this. They couldn't get past who he's eating with. So the circumcision party, also known in other places as the party of the Pharisees, if you think about it, if they're allowed to continue to require certain things of new Christians, they would essentially be splitting the body of Christ. There would be two sects in the body of Christ, separating what Jesus had brought together. It would be certain division. So this issue comes up again in chapter 15. We'll be looking at it when we get there. So they're still present, this circumcision party that's saying, okay, you can be a Christian, but you still got to obey the law of Moses, right? So it's still an issue that has to be dealt with at the Jerusalem Council, as it's known in chapter 15. They deal with it there. In verse 4 and 5 of 15, it says, when they, the converted Gentiles, come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's essentially saying you can come into the church, but you come into the church through the synagogue. You come into the church with the tablets of Moses under your arm. You come ready to abide by all of the laws that Moses had set forth. I mean, they're not trying to be mean. There might be some that are trying to remain exclusive because of their pride or ego or whatever it might be. But some were legitimately upset because they really thought that that's what needed to happen, that they needed to obey the law. Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. We get that. But they've got to abide by the Mosaic law. And so that's what we'll deal with in more detail when we get to it. So right now, they're appalled because Peter was eating with Gentiles. It's amazing. I wonder if they knew who he stayed with. Simon the Tanner? Yeah, that ought to rile them up a bit. So this is the first attempt, you could say, this is the first attempt at division within the newborn united church of Jesus Christ. As soon as the law tries to force its way in and come alongside and nuzzle up to grace, you have a problem. In every case. So that's what's going on here. Why would they do this? Why would they want to divide the newborn church that was just unified by the Holy Spirit who had come at Pentecost? That being signified, of course, by the speaking of foreign languages. Now they could communicate with each other. They understood each other and they heard in their own language the mighty acts of God. That was the unifying sign. And we see that here in chapter 10 as well, that when they were saved, they were speaking in these foreign languages. As Peter says, they were saved just like we were. That's what happened at Pentecost. Why would they do this? On what basis? Pride. Pride. It's pride. They're the chosen ones, right? It says pride has pressed in on generations of separatism, of exclusivity, that just the Jews alone were the chosen people of God, and that's it. They were to tell the rest of the world about Yahweh, about God, but that's it. They had to come in through the door of the synagogue then with the law of Moses in tow, ready to be abided by. That's how they understood it, from generations of pride. That's what did it. So these were known also as the Judaizers. They go on after this, and even after the Jerusalem Council, to plague the Apostle Paul as he's trying to plant churches. We're going to see that as we go forward. And you can see it in the Pauline epistles. He goes, he plants a church, he gives the gospel of grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone. And they come in behind and saying, yeah, but not really. Who is this Paul? Here's who we are. Now you need to listen to us. And it plagues him. It's interesting also that God allows that, but he does. There's a theologian named Williams who said this regarding the sectarianism and the strife among the brethren. Quote, I recollect on one occasion, he tells this story I thought was rather effective. I recollect on one occasion conversing with an English Marine who gave me a good deal of his history. He told me that the most terrible engagement he had ever been in was one between the ship to which he belonged and another English vessel, when, on meeting in during the night, they mistook each other for enemies. Several persons were wounded, and both vessels were much damaged by the firing. When the day broke, great and painful was the surprise to find the English flag hoisted from both ships. They saluted each other and wept bitterly together over their mistake. End quote. Sound familiar? That's what goes on in the church, doesn't it? We do partisanship well. I'm of these, not of these. I'm of these, not of these. As I mentioned last week, Paul dealt with straight away with the church at Corinth in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we have the accusation. You have, it's essentially you violated the law of Moses. We have Peter's answer then. He gives them the testimony of what happened in verse 4 through 17. So this is the bulk, obviously, of the narrative. Verse 4 through 17. But Peter began, and this should sound very familiar, because this, as I said, has been repeated in some places three times now. He began and explained it to them in order. Quote, I was in the city of Joppa praying, And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven. I'm glad he had the humility to admit that. Three times it had to happen. Verse 11, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved.'" So as devout as he was not saved at that point. He needed to hear the whole gospel. Just like in chapter 19 of Acts, the disciples of John the Baptist don't have a full gospel. They just have the baptism of the gospel, but they don't know the rest of the story that Paul will give to them, and they will break out in foreign languages to confirm that they have the Holy Spirit as well. So at that very moment, really is striking when you think about the sovereignty of God. At the moment that he has a trance that shows that all of these essentially foods are now declared clean, he gets and he understands that that's symbolic, that all people are the same in terms of how God judges them and in terms of the offer of salvation. Making no distinction, verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Don't note the differences between them and you. Don't look at his Roman soldier uniform. Don't look at the fact that they've subjugated the Jewish people all these years. Don't look at the fact that they're Gentiles and you're not, that you're a Jewish fisherman. Because God doesn't make these distinctions. God doesn't have these biases. So again, think of Peter. Look at what he's been through since the Gospels. What an amazing journey he's been on. Everything that he's been taught, he's to now just let go of. I mean, how much of the Old Testament, he wouldn't have called it that, how much of the law of Moses is abrogated here? How much do we not have to obey anymore? Two visions, two very different men, two different locations, and yet having a perfect fit together in terms of the accomplishment. Each unmistakably interpreting the other one. This is a sovereign, omniscient, amazing God that's doing this. Neither man, you can imagine, would never have done what they are now doing unless it wasn't God divinely orchestrating this convergence between the two. And he did that through an angel and through a vision in a trance. Amazing. And then the voice, of course, that spoke up. Verse 15, "As I began to speak," Peter's continuing his story, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Important words. It wasn't any different when we were saved. When we were saved, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That was proven by the fact that we were able to speak in languages that were foreign to us. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord." Very important. "I remembered the word of the Lord." how he, that's Jesus, said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I remember him saying that. That would be in our first chapter of Acts, before his ascension. You are going to be baptized. I remembered what the Lord said. Here's what's important. Here's your takeaway on this. Peter is evaluating his experience and validating his experience by the Word of God. Remember? He recommends, by the way, that Christians do the same. Do you remember? No, we didn't go through 2 Peter, did we? We went through 1 Peter. But in 2 Peter, verse 16 to 21. Now listen carefully to this. Most of you are familiar with this passage, but the point couldn't be overstated or repeated enough. This is so important. Because so many people validate truth, verify truth, or they think they do, by what they experience, right? How they felt about something, what they saw, what they even heard. But listen to this. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1. For we did not, talking about the apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. They saw the transfigured Christ. I mean, if they saw it, they saw it. Yes. It's amazing. For when he received honor, this is Jesus, and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Excuse me. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You can't get more validated than that, can you? It's like, I was there on the grassy knoll when Kennedy was shot. I can tell you who did it. You'd think that that would be validated enough, wouldn't you? In our American jurisprudence, you get a witness, two or three witnesses, who can verify what they heard and what they saw. It shouldn't be that way for the Christian. That's the best we can do. In a culture of human beings, right? Is to have eyewitnesses. Why? Because none of us are omniscient. None of us, even though we might think we are from time to time, none of us are deity. So, but listen what he says. So as remarkable as this is, there are only three of the disciples were on the hill that day, heard the voice, saw Jesus, Moses and Elijah, in their transfigured form. Amazing. So he's telling them this, and you can almost imagine the people listening to this going, wow, that's amazing. But what does he say in verse 19? This is absolutely critical. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from whom? God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You would do well, even if you had stood on that Mount of Transfiguration with me, to abide by the Word of God. Because there's only 12 of us. What do you get? Well, they got precisely what they were devoted to. What were they devoted to? Let's get back to Acts. Acts chapter 2. The apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, after 3,000 or so, they devoted themselves to the teaching, the apostles' teaching. That's Scripture. Very important. Very important. I want to contrast that with a former psychologist that was very popular in the 20th century, who held, like Abraham Maslow, to the whole self-actualization model and all of that. His name was Carl Rogers. Now, here's what having experience as your highest authority looks like or sounds like. Here's what he writes in Becoming a Person. This is his famous book on becoming a person. He writes, quote, "Experience is, for me, the highest authority. The touchstone of validity is my own experience. No other person's ideas, and none of my own ideas, are as authoritative as my experience. It is to experience that I must return again and again to discover a closer approximation to truth." By the way, is talking about this right now pertinent to what's going on in our culture, or does it just have no relevance at all? "To discover a closer approximation to truth as it is in the process of becoming in me." Okay, now you're taking flight. But then this, his final statement. Listen carefully. "Neither the Bible, nor the prophets, neither Freud," of course that's good, "nor research," science, "neither the revelations of God, nor man, can take precedence over my own direct experience," end quote. This man and his writings and his counseling model has affected a lot of people, or should I say infected. I saw it. I experienced it. I was there. What does that show us? For the Christian anyway, it shows us that there has to be, it's necessary that there be a fixed, transcendent, absolute standard. And I'll explain each one of those words as we go along. It has to be fixed. It can't be changing, can it? It has to be immutable. It has to be perfect. It has to be absolutely transcendent. Why? So mankind can't get their grubby little hands on it and reshape it in something that fits their narrative or ideology. There has to be, or an entire world is in deep trouble, isn't it? Not like we're seeing any of that today either. This is critically important. That's why we look carefully at Peter's lack of confidence in his experience. Look at the look at the experiences he's been through. He's seen a lot. The dead raised, Jesus crucified and risen, 40 days walking on the earth post-resurrection. He's seen a lot of things. And yet he doesn't rely on any of that. He simply focuses exclusively on the Word of God, because that is the fixed, eternal, transcendent, absolute authority. If we don't have an absolute authority, we're in trouble. So that when I make a crazy statement about whatever's going on in the culture or politics or race or whatever it might be, you can say, "No, that's not actually true. How do you know?" Because we have a fixed, immutable, transcendent, so you and I can't touch it, thank God, standard that is our absolute authority. And that's what's being a challenge today. Not only the sufficiency of Scripture, but its absolute authority. It judges us. We don't judge it. And if you don't have that, you'll misidentify the enemy and you'll point at people who has opposing views to you from now until World War III happens. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer said about the necessity of acknowledging an absolute moral standard. You have to have a final arbiter, or the rest of us will fight. From now, yes? Are we good? Yeah, okay. I won't belabor it anymore. Here's Schaefer. If there is no absolute moral standard, then one cannot say in a final sense that anything is right or wrong. Based on what? Carl Rogers? Maslow? Freud? By absolute, we mean that which always applies. That which provides a final or ultimate standard. There must be an absolute if there are to be morals. And there must be an absolute if there are to be real values. By what do we assess value to anything otherwise? Right? If there is no absolute beyond man's ideas, transcendent. Then there is no final appeal to judge between individuals and groups whose moral judgments are conflict. We are merely left with conflicting opinions. End quote. This was written probably in the 1970s. This is what's going on. And it will continue in a cyclical way to go on and on in the most insidious, repetitious, cyclical manner until Christ comes back and says, enough. All Christian experience must be validated, must be evaluated. It's this way because I'm looking through the lens of Scripture and validated. It is right. It is true. It is real. It is what is good because I'm looking through the lens of an untouchable, immutable, unmalleable, absolute, fixed, eternal, absolute standard. Verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a way to finish his defense, right? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I rest my case. Do you want to do that? He might have added. You want to stand in God's way? Peter avoids resting his defense on actions he took. Instead, he rests on actions who took? God took. Smart and true. He gets it now. He gets it. He doesn't have to defend Jesus with his sword. These are things God did. So it's a strong caution that he's issuing not only to himself, but to all those who accused him that are hearing this defense, right? It's reminiscent of something Gamaliel said when he advised the Sanhedrin, remember this? About the disciples' gospel preaching in Acts 5, 38 and 39. Remember when Gamaliel said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of what? God. You will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, it says. Smart. That's what we have here. So he rests his case. And then verse 18, we have, of course, the acquittal. Which way could they go? How could he be found guilty after hearing that story of what actually took place? As you see, the stories preceded Peter to Jerusalem. The stories about what he's doing made it back to Jerusalem before he did. And so like a lot of reporters, they're getting the story in incendiary, I would suggest, bits and pieces. Guess what Peter's over there doing? Instead of offering the whole explanation, right? So he offers this whole defense, this whole answer to their question about him eating with Gentiles. And I imagine he got through to some of them, but we know there were still more left because they continued to press this issue of abiding by the Mosaic law. But this has a good ending in verse 18 when it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is all nations. This is everyone. So with Peter, the saints recognized that the conversion of the Gentiles was initiated by God, not by Peter. And they should not, at least if they want to stay safe, stand in the way. So this served to unify the body, but it also served to drive a wedge between those who are wrong here, the Judaizers, the circumcision party, who say that, yeah, the Gentiles can be saved. We fully agree, but now they have to get circumcised. Now they have to abide by the rules of the dietary laws of what can and can't be eaten. They have to abide by the laws of Moses. So it's unifying the true body of Christ and actually separating those who need to be separated, right? So right now, those are the ones that don't need to be combined and calling themselves Christians, and yet they are. So up until now, the Jews looked with favor upon the Christians. Up until this point, anyway, they were saying, you remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the newly converted people were, quote, praising God and having favor with all the people. Remember that? So all the people are just ecstatic about what's going on. They were in Solomon's portico as well when the lame man was raised in Christ's name. They were thrilled. Or Acts chapter 5. Verse 13, after following the death of Ananias and Sapphira, quote, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So they're kind of in awe of them, but they're enamored by them. They're fully pleased with them. They want to know more about it, but they're maybe standing at a distance. But now we have people that have gone back to Jerusalem and said, guess what Peter's doing? He's eating with Gentiles. Now, upon learning that the law of Moses is being ignored, even violated, their attitude toward the Gentile Christians took a negative turn. Acts 12, 1-3, that's where we'll go after 11. So this is right around the corner. This will happen right after we finish chapter 11. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Why did he feel comfortable doing that? Well, it goes on. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Yeah, we want these guys gone. Now they're a problem. Because they want us to get rid of the law of Moses. Remember the accusation for Stephen that brought to his stoning death? He blasphemes the law of Moses, remember? That's an issue for them. It's a huge issue for them. Verse 11 of chapter 12, when Peter came to himself, this is after the angel comes and releases him from jail. He said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. They want to kill him. They want to kill him. That's their knee-jerk response, right? They want to kill Paul in Damascus. They want to kill Paul in Jerusalem. They want to kill Peter. I mean, that's their go-to response. Let's get rid of him. Why? Why do people who hold a wrong view get so violently angry? That should tell us something, shouldn't it? That should tell us something. As we finish this morning, I've drawn together, we'll go through these briefly. You can try to write them out. Some salient points from the divine convergence of Jew and Gentile in the newborn church of Jesus Christ. I've got 10 of them here, and we're going to just go through them. These are the bullet points. These are the important take-home points Since we've had a narrative that's some 66 verses long, that's even longer than Stephen's sermon, which was 53 verses long. This is long. I want to make sure that you have what I believe are the salient points from this whole convergence of Jew and Gentile, the opening of the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile peoples. Hopefully you'll recognize these. The first one is God always responds, you'll remember this, to devout, God-fearing people who sincerely and prayerfully seek Him. Who do I have in mind here? Cornelius. That should be heartening to us. That should encourage us. God always responds to devout, God-fearing people, people who are sincere. They're even praying to God. They want to know more. They're really seeking God with all that they have. Second, God prepares the heart and life of both gospel messenger and gospel receiver. It's not lost on us. I mean, it shouldn't be anyway, that God is sovereign over the orchestration of bringing these lives together. He's given us that bird's eye view over Cornelius and Peter, watching those two come together. We know more about Peter's life than we do Cornelius, but we know enough about Cornelius to see that otherwise this little friendship would never happen on its own. So we're seeing a holy God, and so we don't lose hope, do we? We continue to pray and seek Him the way that Cornelius did, as we watch a sovereign God bringing two paths together. And friends, if He's not in it, if He's not doing it, or maybe you think that He's not doing it, and He actually is, but He's a few steps further away than you had hoped, keep praying. Keep seeking Him. He responds to people who, now listen, who are sincere. Who are God-fearing people that are sincere. They really want to know. Remember when I identified the different categories of people that I typically will counsel. Some of them are rank unbelievers. Others are God-fearing people who want to know more, and they're just ready to hear the gospel. And it's awesome. Three, God sovereignly appoints a time and place for the convergence of the messenger and receiver. So not only prepares their hearts and the circumstances of their lives, He appoints a time and place where they're going to come together. Four, now, He doesn't have to do that anymore with a visit from an angel or going into a trance. He doesn't need to work that way anymore. These are special times. This is the initial opening the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. He doesn't need to do it that way anymore, because we have what? The Word of God. And we have what else? The Spirit within us. You're ready to go. You're good to go, friend. You're good to go. The only thing that's holding you back is you. We should be praying and we should be opening our mouths, shouldn't we? We have all that we need. Four, so importantly, God is absolutely impartial in both His judgment. When He judges people, remember, He's not going to look at the appearance of man as men do. He looks at what? And that's what comes next. Number five, God judges the heart, not just the appearance or the religious acts of a man. We can't see the heart, but He, as Acts says, is everybody's heart knower. He who knows the hearts of all men. And He looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. Thankfully, because we've got a whole culture full of people who are looking at you the way you look. A culture that's looking at you for where you came from. A culture that's judging you on those kinds of outward appearances. In the most horrendous way. Why? Because they've become a law unto themselves. They have no desire to seek a transcendent authority, the God of all creation. God doesn't do that. God looks at the heart, not the appearance. Six, God offers peace through reconciliation to all people, exclusively through His Son, Jesus Christ. And unless we begin to recognize all of us are the systemic problem, all human beings, not just certain colors, not just certain cultures, all human beings are sinners. All humans are born looking after themselves and looking at other people as the enemy. Unless we look at what it really takes, recognizing within all of us, around the globe, a systemic depravity problem, we won't be able to find the reconciliation and the peace that there is through Jesus Christ. 7, God seals the new believer with the Holy Spirit upon conversion. It's too bad that they've made whole churches that teach falsely about this. If you know Christ, Romans 8, 9, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. We looked at all those verses last time that support this. You don't need to go out to find Him. If you do, you've just now signed on to a gospel of works because it's something you've done. We remember that. 8, God highly values the unity secured for believers in one Spirit, in one body of Christ. And we need to preserve and protect that unity. Preserve and protect that unity that's among us all who have reconciled with God through the Son, Jesus Christ. No matter who they are. This is a disparate group right here. I mean, we're all very different, aren't we? Yes. All Christian experience, number 9, as we looked at this morning, all Christian experience must be evaluated and validated by Scripture. Very important. If questions come up, if there's premises that come up, people's premise or their theory or what they're saying is so, what saith the Scripture? What does God say? What does that transcendent authority say about what's being taught or said? 10, genuine believers crave two things. Remember this from last week, so important. If they're genuine believers, if they truly have been converted, two things, biblical teaching and fellowship with other believers. That's what they'll crave. If they don't, you need to revisit your profession of faith because you'll crave the teaching. The people of God newly saved at Pentecost were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, weren't they? And to prayer, breaking bread, right? Very important. I'm going to close with these two passages. Listen to how beautiful these are. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We all were made to drink of one Spirit. And Romans 10, 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be, what? Saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the assurance, but it comes from Your Word, not our ideas, not our opinions, not our thoughts. These are Yours. As was pointed out already this morning in the first hour, Your thoughts are not our thoughts and Your ways are not our ways. So we thank You for the way in which You so faithfully and generously show us what's right, what's true, and what's good. Lord, may You continue to do that. And I pray, Lord, for anyone listening to this message that does not know You in a life-changing way, in a way that finds reconciliation through the Savior, Jesus Christ, that they would consider that now, that they would come to You, O Lord. It's the only way to know peace. Until then, there will be no peace. So bring peace. Bring peace. We pray that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.